Welcome to South Mecklenburg Presbyterian Church's podcast, where every week we bring you the scripture and sermon from Sunday's worship. We are an inclusive, vibrant faith community located in the Ballantyne neighborhood of Charlotte, North Carolina. We seek to worship, grow, and serve with intention as disciples of Jesus Christ, and we strive to be a place where all are welcomed and made to feel at home. We're members of the Presbyterian Church USA and are led by our pastor, Dr. Matt Brown, and our associate pastor, Dr. Whitney Baer. Please join us for worship every Sunday at 10:10 a.m. in the sanctuary or via live stream at smpchome.org.
Let us pray. Almighty God, your word does not return to you empty. Therefore, we trust in your power to silence in us any voice but your own. We anticipate the promptings of the Holy Spirit that will take us to people and places yet unknown, so that we might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ wherever you lead us. Help us now to focus our hearts and minds on you and your word read and proclaimed. Amen. Our first scripture reading comes to us from Psalm chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. Let us listen now for God's living word. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Again, I want to thank Joel for being here with us today on behalf of the Presbyterian Camp and Conference Centers. It is a true privilege to have Joel and Tammy as a part of our congregation. Tammy, as many of you know, is the director of our weekday school. And Joel did what you may not know, that in addition to being the director of the Presbyterian Camps and Conference Center, he is also a gourmet mad scientist when it comes to the making of s'mores. Having lifted it to an art form, using ingredients you would never imagine and breaking it down into its finer elements. When you're asking him about camps, ask him also about the next time you'll be out by your fire pit making s'mores. For these Sundays of Lent, we are focusing on individual words found in the traditional readings describing the Passion of Jesus, often referred to as the seven last words of Christ. And as Rebecca alluded to, our word for this week is truth. And so we turn in Christ's Passion to the story or to the line included in Luke's version of the Passion in Luke 23, verse 34. Actually, I printed the wrong one. Where's a Bible here? Whew. Good thing I know where to find Luke, huh? Luke 23:43. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. I enjoy visual art. Though I am not sophisticated enough to fully appreciate it and will never be in a position to be a collector, I've followed the works of a couple of Charleston artists, including Robert Lang and Joshua Flint, for perhaps 20 years, and though I could now afford the price of their early works back when they were relatively unknown some 20 years ago, I could not begin to afford even the framing cost for what those same works would go for today. In any case, my appreciation of art remains limited to what I find visually captivating or what speaks to me. Artists like Edward Hopper or Vermeer are masters I enjoy. I am admittedly, ill-equipped to speak of the genius or the method or the technical brilliance of the artist, which leaves me unable to appreciate the value of works I do not understand or find appealing. So, I confess to be counted among those who, looking upon some paintings, some pieces of art, can be heard saying, "Looks like something a 5-year-old could do." I suppose that is more about my ignorance than the artist's talent, but not always. Because guess what? Sometimes even the experts can be fooled. Is it real or not? Is this truly the artist's or not? Consider the work of Jean-Michel Basquiat, The late neo-expressionist artist whose work gained a following in the 1980s. I have to say that my impression of the first painting I saw of his was that if a second grader drew it during art class, that second grader would be meeting with a social worker by the end of the day. But what I do know, I really don't know much about art, because Basquiat's paintings have sold for as much as $110 million and hang on museums around the world. So imagine the buzz generated in the art world upon the discovery of a cache of unknown Basquiats in a defaulted Los Angeles storage unit that had been snapped up by an auctioneer like something right out of an episode of Storage Wars on A&E. Supposedly unaware of the artwork's provenance, the auctioneer sold the cardboard paintings on eBay. Soon, according to a Bianca Bosker article in The Atlantic, collectors lined up to buy them. And once in hand, those collectors set about confirming their hopes that these could actually be original Basquiats. This effort included a forensic analysis by a handwriting expert, an in-depth report by a Basquiat scholar, and a statement of authenticity signed by a founding member of a committee that the Basquiat estate had established to vet potential forgeries. A few experts asserted that these paintings, in addition to being authentic, were actually some of Basquiat's best. So keep up with me here. An auctioneer buys the contents of a defaulted storage unit for about $1,000. He sells the art on eBay for somewhere between $17,000 and $20,000. The collectors then bring in the experts. And then an art appraiser, values a group of just six of the some odd 20 or 30 paintings at $25 million. And by 2022, the Orlando Museum of Art debuted 25 of the discovered Basquiats in an exhibition, making a huge splash in the art world. Amazing. Right? A sum of four figures becomes a sum of possibly well north of nine figures in less than 10 years. Astounding, right? Well, not so fast. 4 months into the Orlando exhibit, the FBI seizes the paintings on suspicion of fraud. And before long, that auctioneer, He is back at the storage unit, is confessing to the FBI and the authorities that he and a buddy forged the paintings. And get this, he said that they spent a maximum of 30 minutes on each painting and as little as 5 minutes on the others. Wild story. Let the credits roll. But wait, that's not all. There are experts, lawyers, and collectors who remain convinced that the fake Basquiats are actually authentic and that it is the auctioneer's confession that is fraudulent. And so, the mystery continues. What is real and what is not? What is true and what is not? Given the limits of the human mind and our physical senses, how certain can we ever be about what is true, what is real? And yet we frame our lives around truths we can never verify or fully agree upon. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Sounds good. But what would Abigail Adams or Sally Hemings have had to say about that come election season? What would Emmett Till, Ruby Bridges, or Charlotte's own Dorothy Count Scoggins have had to say about that while sitting in a segregated waiting room? What would Geronimo, Jim Thorpe, or Madonna Thunderhawk offer to that conversation? What about a young woman in today's Alabama? We have a history of moral blindness, hypocrisy, prejudice, and amnesia, even when the truth is self-evident. That late curmudgeon Andy Rooney said, "People will generally accept facts as truth only if the facts agree with what they already believe." I don't know when the 60 Minutes legend said that, but Andy's observation was prescient in describing the culture we live in today. Facts, science, and even reality have become as malleable as Play-Doh in an environment where truth is a commodity you shape to your purposes. It has become au courant to qualify your opinions, priorities, and worldview with the assertion, "Well, I'm just speaking my truth. My truth." Could there be anything more dangerous than that? We can never own the truth. At best, we can shape our lives around what we believe to be true. Some people see that truth, their truth, to be power. Others see it as a pursuit of celebrity, clicks, and likes. Other lives seem focused on blame, suspicion, or hate. Politicians today tend to put their greatest trust in fear. The pollsters convincing them that if they can generate fear, loyalty will jump on board and go along for the ride. Today, there are eerie echoes re-emerging from horrendous movements of the past. We are not learning from history. In the early 1920s in the state of Indiana, the political machinery, the judicial and police power, a good percentage of Protestant churches and pastors, and indeed the public square became dominated by the ideology of the Ku Klux Klan, whose espoused truths included racial purity, eugenics, white superiority, and racial segregation. Anti-immigration, anti-Semitism, anti-Catholicism, and anti-anyone they deemed to be a threat to their power. The king-making political boss towering over this expanding machinery of hate in the upper Midwest was a garrulous yet soulless con man by the name of D.W. Stevenson, who could lie as easily as he could breathe. In Timothy Egan's powerful new book, A Fever in the Heartland, Stevenson is described as a force who had taken up the cause of racial purity by legislation, and listen to this, with a confidence of a man whose convictions were shaped by the uncomplicated concision of crackpots. You see, Stevenson was a veritable PhD in conspiracy theories. Here was someone who could tell a crowd that cigarettes cured cancer, and the people would believe him. And not only that, thereafter, they would deny any science that proved otherwise. The one truth Stevenson did have a handle on was that fear sells. A truth countless bloggers and podcasters and conspiracy theory peddlers these days have weaved into a multi-billion dollar business. Do you have a good mirror at home? Because it will take a special kind of mirror to make you see how powerful an influence fear has on your life. And knowing that power, there are countless voices nudging you toward the zip code of the absurd. The technology has changed. But in the 1920s, Stevenson knew how to move a message, no matter how ridiculous it might be. Egan reports that then folks got their news from editors loyal to the Klan or from a gossip chain that started with a plant from the Klan. They took their moral guidance from preachers in the pocket of the Hooded Order who were being paid literally on a weekly basis to convey their message. And guess who was watching all of this? A group of resentful outsiders in the wake of the humiliation of World War I in Germany. The Nazis were quick learners. They were learning from the Americans. And they forged those ideas into fear-driven convictions of hate that would result in the death of millions. Yet as the Nazis sought to use the German church to propagate their creed of fear, a group of pastors and theologians formed an underground church devoid of Nazi ideology, and from which they could declare their resistance to Hitler and the Third Reich. Our affirmation of faith for today is taken from their work to distinguish the Church of Jesus Christ from what was happening in the co-opted German church under Nazi influence. So in the theological declaration of Barman, they declared, Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events and powers and figures and truths as God's revelation. It continues, the church has to testify in the midst of a sinful world with its faith as its obedience, with its message as with its order, that it is solely Christ's property, and that it lives and wants to live solely from his comfort and from his direction in the expectation of his appearance. My truth? Your truth? The podcaster's truth? Twitter, X, Reddit, Truth Social, Facebook, TikTok, their truth? Given how easily the human mind is manipulated and moved without its own awareness, I don't think I want to hang my hat on any of those hooks. On what word? What truth will your life depend? John 1:14 says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." James 1:18, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." John 8:31-32, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amidst all the claims on truth today, on what truth will your life depend? Through what lens of truth will you see the world? When Nazi ideology and language polluted the church, the underground professing Christians offered their response to this question. On what truth will your life depend? They said, "We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him." And today, through the barrage of all the noise, we must diligently ask the question, does what all those fear-peddling voices are saying about Christian values look anything like the Jesus revealed in the Gospels? Many times in the year before us, many times in the advertisements on television, the answer will be no. To the criminal crucified alongside him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you." In a way, it was redundant, for Jesus is truth, and truth is Jesus. And this truth thinks enough of you that he'd be willing to go to the cross for you, whoever you may be. So when we start placing people outside of that light, we are stepping outside of the truth, aren't we? On what truth will your life depend? Through what truth will you see your world? When Jesus reports to Pilate that he has come to bear witness to the truth, Pilate asks, "What is truth?" Frederick Buechner pointed out that through the years there have been politicians, scientists, theologians, philosophers, and so on to answer Pilate's question. There are all kinds of folks who will tell you, "Oh, this is true." Buechner says the sound they make is like the sound of empty pails falling down the cellar stairs. What is truth? Jesus doesn't answer Pilate's question. He just stands there. Stands. There. Oh, Lord, make us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. And for you, we wait all day long. Amen.